I'm Garrett Burns, if we've not yet met. I'm one of the pastors here at Oak Valley, and it is it's my privilege not just to be here and to worship alongside of you weekly, but for most weeks, I get to stand up here and open God's Word and look at it with you. And so this morning, as we do so, I want to begin with a question. It's actually a two-part question. The second one is going to be the most telling, but it'll be a show of hands kind of situation. But my question first leg is, who loves to crack open a cold can of sparkling water, or spicy water, as my son Liam calls it, or who loves to twist open a bottle of soda and take those first sweet, bubbly sips? Who enjoys that kind of moment? Okay, all right. Yeah, a few of you, a lot of half hands, like I'm not going to put it above the shoulder, but I'll keep it right here. That's all right. All right. So I know who loves the fizz, but here's the telling question. Who loves to then take that bottle or take that can, sit it on the table or sit it on the counter? There we go. Y'all heard it. Now, who loves to take that, sit it on the table or the counter, and leave it there for 4 days, leave it there for 4 weeks, and then come back and partake in the peaceful, placid, fizzless, no bubble having flat drink that remains there? Who enjoys that? I thought we'd have at least one mentally unstable person. All right, never mind. Most of us don't enjoy that. So in one sense, what we're doing this morning is like that. But in another sense, what we're doing this morning is nothing like that. This morning, we are returning to a place where we spent 14 weeks before December, a place where we listened as God spoke, a place where we tasted the goodness of God again and again. This morning, we're returning to the book of 1 Corinthians. But unlike that forgotten drink on the counter, we're not coming back to something after a month away that was once lively and is now stale. We're not reopening something that has lost its power or has gone flat with time. We are returning to the living and active Word of God, a Word that does not lose its ability to cut, a Word that does not lose its ability to give life, a Word that does not lose its ability to confront or convict or comfort or transform those who hear it. As you can see in your worship guide, we are in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We'll look at the first 18 verses. But before we camp there, let's remind ourselves of where we were over the course of 14 weeks. In chapter 1, we saw the gift that God has given to the world in his Son. We saw that the Corinthians and all those who submit to the Son are sanctified, that they are recipients of the sustaining grace of God, that they have received the wisdom of the cross, and they are called to a humility that understands that they are a people that have been called to God, not because of anything good of their own. And so they ought to be humble. Chapter 2, we saw the necessity of the Holy Spirit in moving us toward the call of greater maturity in Christ. In chapter 3, we looked deeper into what was introduced in a small way in chapter 1, what often plagues many churches, division in the body because of pride. Chapter 4, we caught a glimpse of the love Paul had for the Corinthians and the seriousness in which he took what he understood rightly to be his spiritual fatherhood over the Corinthians as his children. Chapter 5, Paul made it known that immorality within the church is serious and must be dealt with seriously for the good of the church and the good of the individual. Chapter 6, we took notice of the problem with Christians suing one another and letting the spiritless world pass judgment on those who are spirit-filled. We also saw the necessity of fleeing sin, specifically sexual immorality. Chapter 7, we spent time hearing from the timely address that Paul gave for those who are single, for those who are engaged, for those who are married. And then lastly, in chapter 8, Pastor Booney led us to understand the call that we have as a church to love one another to the point of joyfully sacrificing what we can do in order to never be a source of temptation or stumbling to other brothers or sisters. So this, Oak Valley, leads us to where we are this morning in chapter 9. And here in chapter 9, we actually continue to hear God address the church through Paul concerning how to operate in love toward one another. In chapter 9, Paul kind of turns the magnifying glass off of the Corinthians and allows it to be put on himself. Many of you have been put in situations, potentially, where somebody is telling you all of the expectations that they have for you, that you're going to be held to, and yet you know they're not walking in those same expectations. Circumstance similar to what we read in our confession, how the Pharisees were acting. Maybe you're living that situation now, where you are being held to certain degrees, certain standards, that you know the one holding you to that and exhorting you in that is not living by those same standards as well. Paul, we'll see in chapter 9, will not allow this to be said about himself. And so in chapter 9, we find, number one, Paul's apostolic credentials, two, Paul's apostolic right, and three, Paul's release of his apostolic right and the reward he gets in his responsibility. And so let's hear the first 18 verses of chapter 9. He says, "Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are not you my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I'm not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, 'You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain.' Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not certainly speak for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we've sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple? Those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings. In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. But I've made no use of any of these rights. Nor am I writing these things to secure any provision, for I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting. For necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But if not of my own will, I'm still entrusted with a stewardship. What then is my reward? That in my preaching, I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this word. Thank you, you have preserved it. Thank you, you have gifted it to us. We thank you. And we pray for the Spirit now to give us insight and understanding and plant it in our hearts so that we may also live by it. Pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. First thing we see is Paul's apostolic credentials. There are two assertions that Paul wants to make in these opening verses, and they are, one, that he has the power to make use of his right, and two, that he has particular rights. Firstly, he asserts that he has the power to make use of these rights. He begins with four rhetorical questions written here, and the first one is to be answered with a loud yes. Am I not free? Yes, I am free. Of course I am free. Now, this matters in Paul's day. To be free gives him the power to exercise and to make use of his rights. But it would matter the same in our day as well. Think of what happens in our society. If a person is incarcerated, no longer free as a citizen of the United States, their movements are hindered, their possessions are limited, their property rights are restricted, their communication is limited, their right to bear arms is completely revoked, and for felons, often permanently revoked. Their right to vote is almost always suspended, and even in some circumstances when they're out, if they're on parole or probation, some still have those limitations. These things may be rights as citizens of the United States, but they're not free to make use of them. Now, Paul's not really talking about whether or not he's free in the slavery sense or the judicial sense. Paul was, of course, sometimes free in that way and sometimes not free in that way. But he speaks here in the infinitely more important spiritual sense, that he is free to make use of and to employ whatever rights are his, that nobody has the power to take his rights away. We'll see what that right is in the verses to come, but he is not controlled by, he's not under the authority of, he's not in submission to any higher earthly power that could tell him that he's not allowed to make use of his rights. Rights that we will see later are given to him by God. So am I not free? Yes, I'm free. Secondly, the second assertion comes with a second rhetorical question. Am I not an apostle? Again, the expectation is that this is answered in the affirmative. Am I not free? Yes. Am I not an apostle? Yes, I am an apostle. Now, there may be some who doubt this about Paul or don't understand this about Paul. And so he continues to press in here, given his credentials for why he is an apostle. He does so via the following two rhetorical questions. Have I not seen Jesus? And are not you my workmanship in the Lord? Again and again, the expected answer is yes. So there were many in Paul's day, even among the Corinthians that he loved and viewed as his spiritual children, who challenged his standing and who challenged his authority as an apostle of Jesus. There may have been others at the time. There were certainly later, as Paul in 2 Corinthians will sarcastically call them super apostles, that sought to tear down Paul's authority. And Paul addresses them here. And there were also many who liked to declare for themselves their own special place as an apostle so that they could reap all the benefits of that claim. So he confronts that notion as well. It's helpful for us to know what is an apostle. There are certain characteristics that must be true of a person if they are an apostle. You cannot simply declare yourself to be one, and so then you are one. Just like I cannot, despite the cry of our culture, declare myself to be a woman, and so be one. Just like I cannot, despite the cry of many in our culture, declare myself to be a dog, or a wolf, or a furry. I'm afforded the opportunity to say such a thing, but saying it doesn't make it true. Likewise, no one else can claim that over me. It's not just that I can't be it because I say so. I can't be it just because somebody tells me that's true of me. To be true, something has to truly be true. And just like there are certain characteristics that make a woman, and a dog, a wolf, etc., there are certain definite characteristics of an apostle. So Paul reminds them of his apostolic credentials. Any apostle would have to provide three proofs. One, they had to physically witness the resurrected Jesus, not physically witness the resurrection of Jesus, but physically witness the Jesus who was resurrected. They had to be specially called by God as one of his messengers, and they had to perform signs and wonders. Now, as to the first claim, we know this is true of Paul. His third rhetorical question says it, have I not seen Jesus? But it's also recorded in history. Right? Acts 9, not written by Paul, wouldn't make it any less true if it was written by Paul, but it was not written by Paul, it was written by Luke, tells us this. Acts 9 says, but Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." So Paul encountered, physically, the resurrected Jesus. So we could check the box on criteria one. What about the second criteria? That they had to be specially called by God as his messenger. Again, we can hop back to Acts 9. It says, "So they led him by the hand and brought him to Damascus. And for 3 days, he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, 'Ananias,' and he said, 'Here I am, Lord.' And the Lord said to him, 'Rise, go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in, lay hands on him so that he might regain his sight.' But Ananias answered, 'Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name.' But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name.'" So we can check that box as well. He was specially called by God as his messenger. And finally, did Paul really have any apostolic power in him through the working of signs and wonders? Again, we can check the scriptures. In Acts 2, for the record, this is not Saul or Paul doing this, but it says many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, about himself, Paul, he writes, "The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works." We can see clearly Paul is every bit an apostle, and he makes his final claim at the end of verse 2 to simply say, "Even if I'm not to others, I am to you, because you are the seal of my apostleship. You're the proof in the pudding that I am indeed an apostle." In 2 Corinthians, he will call this people his living letter of recommendation. You want to see if I'm an apostle? You need a letter of recommendation? Go look at the Corinthians. "You are my redemptive evidence that I do not just claim apostleship. Nobody has claimed it for me. I am a God-gifted, called, empowered apostle." If you haven't seen it through 1 Corinthians, you have to see the overwhelming affection that Paul has for these people. An affection that drives him not to let them be, but to call them higher and higher into who they are in Christ. In these opening verses, Paul makes it crystal clear one thing, that he is an apostle, a free one. And as a fully free, fully Holy Spirit-empowered apostle, he possesses every right that an apostle has. He desires these to be made clear in the next section. What right does Paul, as an apostle, as a sent messenger called by God, possess specifically? He says in verse 3, "This is my defense to those who would examine me." I said earlier in chapter 9, Paul takes the magnifying glass off of the Corinthians and turns it on himself. And he does that in part because some in Corinth have already chosen to do that. They've already put the magnifying glass on him. We find this to be true almost anywhere somebody tries to exert any authority over somebody else. How many times have you had plans to do something? Like plans to clean the room or plans to do the laundry. And then somebody says, go do the laundry. And you say, I'm not going to do the laundry because you told me to do the laundry. I'm not going to do it just because you said it. I was going to do it anyway, but now that you think it's your idea, you can tell me what to do. I'll do the laundry tomorrow. That happened. There's something in us that just doesn't want to do something when somebody tells it to us, when they want to exert some sort of authority over us. It's natural to try to look at them, inspect them, try to find if there is any hypocrisy in what they're doing to justify you not falling into submission under that authority. Same is happening in Corinth. They're listening in order to catch the teacher in some sort of hypocrisy. So Paul says, you want to have a look at my integrity and the proof in my life of me living the high and loving way that I've been calling you to live? Well, go ahead then. In fact, let me gather up all the information and I'll present it to you and you can sift through it. You can see for yourself if I'm the kind of person that places burdens on others that's unwilling to carry myself. So he lays out his case in verses 4 through 14. What rights or right does Paul have as a free apostle that he lays down? Verses 4 through 7 again. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living, who serves as a soldier at his own expense, who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit, who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? There are some who interpret verse 4, do we not have the right to eat and drink, as Paul saying that one of his apostolic rights that he freely gives up is the right to eat and drink in the ways that he spoke about in chapter 8, and that we'll speak about again in chapter 10. While it's true that he does possess that right, and it's true that he says, we saw at the end of chapter 8, that I'll never eat meat, that he gives up that right, that is true. That is not necessarily an apostolic right that he is speaking about now. It's a general right that all believers have. There are some who would interpret verse 5, do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and brothers of the Lord and Cephas, as Paul saying, as he mentioned in chapter 7, about his freedom and his right to be married to a Christian woman if he so chose to pursue that. Again, it is true that that is his right. Again, it is true that he has chosen to lay down that right. But also again, while it's true, it is again not an apostolic right. It is a right that any believer has. So what is the specific right that is not common to all believers, but that he possesses and that he chooses to lay down? Verses 3 through 7 explain that right. Verses 8 through 14 tell us who has granted this right to him. The right to eat and drink, the right to take along a believing wife, and the right to refrain from working a secular job for a living are all actually the same right that Paul says he possesses. Verse 4 simply says Paul has the right for material sustenance to be provided for him, the right to food that sustains earthly life, the right to water, perhaps wine, that sustains earthly life. These are provisions that he has a right to be provided for him as an apostle, or at least provided with the means of attaining them. Verse 5 has the key phrase, take along. Paul is speaking not just of the right to be married, but the right to have a wife, travel with, and minister alongside him, and for her to be provided for as well through his apostolic work. And verse 6 lays it out most clear and provides a few worldly examples of clarity. The right he has as a sent messenger of God is not to work a secular job, but that his earthly provisions would come through the work of the gospel. Again, Paul gives examples to show not only is this his right, the right of Barnabas as well, but it's not weird or odd. It's very similar to the way the world works in many professions, Right? You don't find soldiers fighting during the day and then picking up night shifts in order to pay for a place to sleep or food to eat. You don't find farmers toiling in the fields from sunup to sundown and then going to work in a factory all night so they can provide for their families. They don't fight or farm for free and make a living doing something else. They are provided for through their labor as a soldier or a farmer. Paul says this gospel work that the other apostles, the brothers of Jesus, and he and Barnabas are doing, if not greater, is certainly not less. And while Paul justifies this right of his through the regular routines of the world in other professions, he adds weight to his argument by saying, this is actually a right that I have received from God. Verses 8 through 14. Do I say these things on human authority? Doesn't the law say the same? For it's written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Was it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not certainly speak for our sake? It's written for our sake. Because the plowman should plow in hope, the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we've sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Nevertheless, we've made no use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple? Those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. Paul says, I'm not speaking words of selfishness out of my own heart in my own authority. I'm not speaking so as to ascertain a way for me to be lazy and not have to work. I am speaking first in line with the law of Moses. He gives two Old Testament proofs followed by a New Testament proof. The commandment in the law and the practice of the priest display the principle of providing for those who labor explicitly in the work of the Lord. The law itself in Deuteronomy 25 says, you shall not muzzle the ox when it's treading out the grain. Martin Luther, when he was teaching through Deuteronomy, humorously wrote, this is not written because of the oxen, since they do not know how to read. Paul makes that same claim here. God wrote this, not because he cares not for the ox, but because the principle should be applied to the creation that he loves most. People stamped with the Imago Dei. Paul actually uses the same point when he writes to Timothy. He's even more clear, I think, about it there. And he attaches it to the law in the previous chapter, Deuteronomy 24, about human receiving wages for the work. The only difference in the argument he makes is that the one plowing and the one threshing are doing material work for material gain. So Paul makes this argument from the lesser to the greater. He says, if they are doing material work for material gain, if I'm doing something that's far more eternally significant, spiritual work, is it too much then if I get the lesser material gain? So there's Old Testament law, and there's Old Testament example of this. The priests themselves who sowed spiritually among the people of God were fed and provided for by the people, by the offerings. Numbers 18 teaches us, the Lord spoke to Aaron, behold, I've given you charge of the contributions made to me, all the consecrated things of the people of Israel. I've given them to you as a portion and to your sons as a perpetual due. This shall be yours of the most holy things, reserved from the fire, every offering of theirs, every grain offering of theirs, and every sin offering of theirs, and every guilt offering of theirs. This also is yours, the contribution of their gift, all the wave offerings of the people of Israel. All the best of the oil and all the best of the wine and of the grain, the first fruits of what they give to the Lord, I give to you. To the Levites, I have given every tithe in Israel for an inheritance in return for their service that they do, their service in the tent of meeting. For the tithe of the people of Israel which they present as a contribution to the Lord, I've given to the Levites for an inheritance. Later, Deuteronomy 18 says, because the Lord your God has chosen him out of all your tribes to stand and minister in the name of the Lord. Because they are chosen to minister in the name of the Lord, they are provided for with earthly things. So it's God's law from Moses. It's God's expressed principle we see applied to the priests. And finally, Jesus commanded the same principle. Paul is verifiably an apostle. Paul's apostleship and labor gives him the unquestionable right to be livably paid, as evidenced in the other apostles, the ways of the world, the commandments from God through Moses, the operation of the Levitical priesthood, and the teachings of the Son of God, Jesus. Paul's just laid this out for everybody. You want to examine me? Here you go. These are my credentials. These are the teachings of God. You can clearly see it is my right to have, as Jesus said, my living made through my gospel labor. That's why the church pays pastors. That's why the church supports missionaries sent to proclaim the gospel. That's why the churches support those who do gospel labor to people who cannot support that minister themselves. Paul makes this claim to the Corinthians and really to the entirety of the body of Christ through generations, here in this text and again strongly in a letter to Timothy. You guys know my family and I are personally blessed through this, not as an apostle, hear me, but as one who labors in gospel proclamation. You all are kind to me, you're kind to my family, in your obedience to this principle that Paul has just re-prescribed. However, Paul's reason for establishing his right to be provided for is actually not so that the Corinthians provide for him. It's to make clear something else for them to see, which is our third point. Verses 15 through 18 again. I've made no use of this right, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision. For I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. I'm not sure if any of you have been in this kind of situation where somebody goes in on you in some long soliloquy about how much they deserve something that you never give them or you never think to care for them with, all the things they deserve, or if you've ever been in a situation where somebody goes through all the trouble of letting you know why they deserve something, but then they sort of passive-aggressively say that, well, they're not asking you to give them the thing they just spent so much time proving you ought to give them. I've seen it done before as I've watched conversations like, you know, I've never been one to keep score, but, you know, I've rearranged my entire schedule, missed vacations, missed family stuff. I'd do it again. I'm just saying it's hard when sacrifices go unnoticed. I'm not bringing it up because I need a thank you or anything. I just wanted you to understand. Or, you know, I've always been the one that shows up. I'm the reliable one. I carry more than my fair share. And honestly, if someone else were doing what I would do, they'd probably be compensated for it. But hey, I'm not saying you owe me or anything. I just think it's fair to acknowledge effort when you see it. Please, don't take this as me asking for anything. I'm going to keep doing it either way. Just saying other people would be paid for it. If I'm being transparent, I've been guilty of that kind of thing myself. I've said things to Kay like, you know, I never once asked you to do this. Fill in the blank. But all the while, somewhere in my heart, I'm actually meaning, why don't you ever do this on my own? Why don't you ever do this for me on your own? And in every one of those moments, you can kind of feel the tension in the room. Because while the person says they aren't asking for anything, everyone listening knows exactly what they're asking. It's a demand disguised as humility. That's not what is happening here. Paul is speaking sincerely and straightforward when he says, I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision. He is not being passive aggressive. He is straightforward. He is saying, I am not writing this so that you guys start to pay me. Which is why his follow-up is, I'd rather die. Paul means it when he says, I'm not telling these things to secure anything from you. This is not a demand disguised as humility. But if it's not that, then what is it? He gets to the point of chapter 9 here. We'll see another angle of it next week. But in these final verses today, Paul is reaching back to chapter 8 and telling them that he completely understands the kind of calling that he is calling them to, the kind of sacrifice that he is asking them to make. In chapter 8, he teaches them the responsibility that love for their fellow brothers and sisters is placed upon them, to call them to give up something that they are free to claim. It's their right. But he's calling them to sacrifice it for the sake of loving one another. Paul tells them that he has just laid out all the proof of his apostolic right so that they can wrap their minds around the reality that he has laid that down for the sake of the gospel. Because he loves the God and he loves them. Paul has no desire to receive provision from the Corinthians. He's happy to work a secular job to provide for himself. He'd rather die. And I don't think this is hyperbole from Paul. He would indeed rather die than be found doing anything in any way to lose his ground for boasting as he presents the gospel to Corinth for free. He does not try to shame them for not providing his needs, but because he loves them, he doesn't want anybody to have anything against him. He's looking forward to his heavenly reward. Now, there were certainly those in Corinth, just like today, that believe some of these gospel ministers, they're just in it for the provision. They're just in it for the money. This is, to them, might as well be a secular job. Certainly there were those who in their sin would take advantage of that. Paul would not, and he would not allow that claim to ever have any evidence against him. You can say that's what I'm about all you want, but you won't be able to provide any evidence to say that I'm in it for the money. I'm in it for the gospel. I have family members that believe all religion, Christianity included, is just a money racket, way for people like me to take people's money. I'm not saying that I do or I think that way. I'm saying that's what people I know myself believe. But then just in this church, we have people like Jimmy and Adam, Rod, Booney, who again, not apostles like Paul, but have or do labor as ministers of the gospel, as pastors, as shepherds, and they do not seek an earthly reward of payment. They do, or they have done, other work to supply their needs and the needs of their families. And they model, for us, the same sort of commitment to us because they love the Lord and they love you. And they don't seek to put a burden on you. Now, Paul is not saying that it's his gospel ministry that gives him a reason for boasting. It's not the fact that he is a minister that gives him reason for boasting. The reason for boasting comes that he has laid down the right that he has as a minister. Paul is clear that he has no choice, payment or no payment, to preach the gospel. God has commanded it. Even if he didn't want to, he had to. He is under compulsion. It is his responsibility. It is his stewardship given by God. He has to preach the gospel. Sin if he doesn't preach the gospel. Repentance needed if he doesn't preach the gospel. Woe to Paul if he rejects this responsibility. Paul has no choice in that. The choice is whether or not to make use of this right, a right that he freely gives up in love and in joy. Now, as Booney said that final week of November, last time we were in Corinthians, not many of us are dealing with the concern of eating meat sacrificed to idols. Not many of us are dealing with whether or not our brother or sister will stumble because we cook up a nice ribeye or New York strip or some chicken wings. But we do struggle with loving one another. We do struggle with dying to things that we potentially could claim but shouldn't claim. We do struggle with living out our responsibility over and above our freedoms. As I worked through this text myself, I could not get away from the seriousness of Paul's claim. From the one verse that highlighted how deep the principle of love for God overflowing into love for others was rooted in his heart. He would rather die than lay claim to his right to be paid. He would rather die than lay claim to anything that stood in his way, that stood in the way of his joy for presenting the gospel in love. I told Kaylee the other day, I think I've gotten comfortable being respected. Now, I say that, don't mean I'm asking you to disrespect me or to be made uncomfortable just for the sake of being uncomfortable. But I mean, I have noticed that it takes a certain level of intentionality not for me not to claim any rights that I have. I'm the leader of my home. Kay listens to me. I'm the leader of my home. My children listen to me. I have leadership here at OVC. I can feel when others defer to me, even when they don't completely agree. And none of that is wrong. But if I'm not careful, if I don't look in the mirror enough, that can be easily taken advantage of or rested in to the point that I relinquish responsibilities that I have when I'm called actually even to relinquish rights for the sake of loving other people. I look at myself in this text and I see Paul would rather die. I have to ask myself, would I rather die? Paul would rather die than somebody, anybody, take away his ability to say that he lived out his responsibility above and beyond his rights. Would you? What does your heart say? Would you rather die? Or would you rather gratify your desires that may not be sinful, but they fail to love your brother or sister best? Would you rather die than die to yourself? It's not a small thing. What Paul put forward in chapter 8 to sacrificially love one another is not a small thing. And so Paul shows in his own life how he has loved and done this for the sake of others, for the sake of the gospel, and is boasting in his heavenly reward. In what ways do we have the opportunity to lay down something that we could claim so that we can, in love and in joy, boast in a heavenly reward? What ways can we, like Christ, who though God did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but instead he sacrificed his literal life, put on a cross, hung on wood, a curse. He gave all that up, his throne, heaven, the worship of angels, to come here. Paul says, it's easy for me to give up this right because I look at what Christ gave up, how he sacrificed. So I can easily sacrifice. I'm calling God's people to sacrifice. So how can we, in small ways, like Paul, like Christ, give up things that are ours for the taking, and nobody could say anything bad about us doing it? It's a right. But if we love one another, we would give it up. Like Paul, it is perfectly acceptable to receive and walk in our rights. But when our rights become an obstacle in the way of the gospel, our responsibility to love demands more from us than we demand our rights for us. Let's pray that would be true here at OVC. Lord, we thank you for this word. We thank you that as we see countless times in your word, you give us the truth and you give us examples of how that truth has played itself out through your people to your glory. Lord, we ask, even as I'm reminded of the sermon last week, all that the church is called to do and to be, to proclaim the manifold wisdom of God to the heavenly beings, but also to the world as lights in the world. Lord, would we live this principle out as the local body here at Oak Valley, that we would love one another sacrificially as Christ did, as the Holy Spirit empowers us to do, so that the wisdom of God can be seen in our community, within the body of Christ here, within North Chase, Wilmington, and beyond. Would you empower us with the Spirit to have eyes to see, minds and hearts that believe and that live like it. In the name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus. Amen.